The year was about 67 or 68 AD. Nero was in full power and Paul was back in prison, this time awaiting his execution. When death knocks on your door, it brings clarity of focus. And in 2 Timothy, where we're going to be today, Paul writes what many consider to be his last will and testament. He knows that his life is over, but he also knows that the gospel that he's been preaching, it can't end with him. While he is chained, God's word cannot be chained. It must go on. It must go forth. And a big part of Paul's concern for that lies with the next generation of spiritual leaders. Timothy, as we will read about, was probably in his 20s or his 30s. He was passionate about following Jesus like Paul, but he wasn't the forceful, faith-filled personality that Paul was. Paul had this mind like a trap, like few others. He was able to stand up against the strongest opponents. Timothy, on the other hand, often found himself fearful in the face of opposition. And there was opposition. He pastored a church where the theology was slipping, where practically they were having trouble looking like Jesus. And on top of this, many were saying that he was too young to lead. You see, the reality was that Timothy looked to Paul a lot for his strength. And now with death approaching, Paul knew that he had to urge Timothy to place his faith in God, to seek his strength in the filling of the Holy Spirit in a way that Timothy hadn't done before. Sure, Timothy was a Christian, he was a man after God's heart, but he was finding his strength in Paul, and Paul knew that he needed to find his strength in God. So what was on Paul's mind in this important moment? Turn with me, if you've got your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. 2 Timothy, this is a place where Paul boils down his last will and testament. 2 Timothy is probably the last book that Paul wrote. And he boils this down to four commands that he leaves his student, Timothy. He says there's only really one thing that matters. That's Christ and his gospel. And then he breaks it down into four parts. He says, be empowered by it, share it, participate in it, and meditate on it. The gospel. I need to comment on why every message that I preach is about the gospel. You see, I used to think that the gospel was the minimum requirements for how to get into heaven when we die. And if that's the case, then it would be something that you get under your belt and then you get on with more important things. Problem is that that's not the picture that we get in the Bible. Instead, Jesus spends his entire ministry talking about the gospel and what he calls living in the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And then really every other New Testament author does the same thing. So I've grown convinced that really the gospel has nothing to do with minimum requirements for getting into heaven, and everything to do with living with Christ now in the reality of the kingdom of God, in a way that means that we get to enjoy Christ later in heaven. That's what the gospel is about. It's about living with Christ now in the kingdom of God right now in a way that later we get to enjoy Christ in heaven. Right? Not minimum requirements for how to get into heaven. And as such, we never get over the gospel. It's the only thing that we have. Saying that I'm tired of hearing about the gospel is like saying I'm tired of breathing air. We never grow out of the gospel. So with this in mind in our text before us, would you pray with me? Jesus, as we come before your word now, we pray again that it would be a double-edged sword here. Father, we are people who love you. We've gathered here because this is what we do. We love you and we love to worship. We love to gather together with our brothers. But the reality is that our hearts can grow cold. And so we pray that your word, which is a double-edged sword, would pierce our skin this morning, that it would divide bone from marrow, that you would show us, reveal to us where we need you to work within our hearts. God, don't leave us where we were when we came in this morning. Change us, transform us, sanctify us, continue to mold us into the image of Christ. That's our desire this morning as we come to your word. Holy Spirit, we invite you here. We pray this in your name. Amen. Look with me at verse 1. So that's 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Paul's writing this to Timothy. He says, "You then, my son, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Are we strong? Would you describe yourself as strong in the grace of Christ Jesus? The reality is that we live in a time where, on a large scale, the church in North America is not healthy. Here's what I mean. Every year, thousands of churches across Canada and the States close their doors. Every single year, thousands. And of those that don't close, the statistic is that roughly 80% of them are either flat or declining in membership. That's of the churches that don't close. Of the remaining 20% of churches that are growing, roughly 90% of the growth that they're experiencing comes from transfers from other churches as opposed to new conversions. That's the state of the church that we live in right now in North America. The reality is, I would say, that if the church in Canada does not find afresh its foundation in the grace of Christ Jesus, if it is not strengthened by the grace of Christ Jesus, the church of Canada will die. Might sound harsh, but I don't think it should surprise us that God might let this happen. While God builds His kingdom with or without us, and He's always expanding and growing His glory, His church, we can look throughout history and we can see that His church does not always grow everywhere. Instead, He allows our actions to affect and even shrink His kingdom. The way we live affects the kingdom of God here. Let me give you an example of this from the Bible. The Pharisees of Jesus' day, they'd only come together as a group a couple hundred years earlier. That's why you never read about them in the Old Testament. They didn't exist back then. But when Israel came out of captivity in Babylon around 500 years before Jesus was born, there grows this great desire in Israel not to fail like they'd done before, not to fall into the idolatry and the sin that they had fallen into, in order that they wouldn't end up exiled from their land ever again. This was this pervading thought in Israel. And out of this thought grew this group of men called the Pharisees, a group of men dedicated to preserving the Word of God and upholding the holiness of Israel. That's who the Pharisees were. Talk about a great start, full of honorable and sincere intentions. And yet, just a couple of hundred years later, when Jesus comes along, He has nothing good to say about the Pharisees. For all their noble intentions, they'd become a group of legalistic rule followers who were so completely out of touch with who God was that Jesus could say to them, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees." Now, the teachers of the law and Pharisees, these are like the spiritual leaders in the first centuries. These are like the pastors. "Woe to you, you hypocrites. You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you've succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." These are the words of God to men who dedicated their lives to maintaining the holiness of Israel. Does that seem a little intense to you? It certainly does to me. And quite honestly, it makes me question, am I one of those Pharisees? Have I started out with good intentions but ended up so disconnected from God that I don't even know it? The warning of the Pharisees is that good intentions aren't enough. Good intentions aren't enough. Sincerity is not enough. Instead, the best of us as individuals and churches are susceptible to going astray. And Paul knew this, and so he urges Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Get into the gospel. That's what the grace of Christ Jesus is. It's the gospel. Stay in this gospel and stand strong in it while those around you are falling. Your life matters, Timothy. Yes, God is in control. Yes, ultimately, He will not allow the gates of hell to prevail against His church. But the expanse of God's kingdom in Ephesus, and this is where Timothy was stationed, will be affected, Paul says, by Timothy's ability to stand strong. Here's where the sovereignty of God and human responsibility come together. And this same responsibility and privilege has been given to us. God will move in our city. I believe that with the depths of my heart. And we can be part of seeing that happen. But God's movement here is dependent on our ability to stand strong. Have you ever heard of the fallout that occurs when a prominent Christian leader falls into sin? Of course you have. This happens all the time. And the result is that people leave the church and they give up on faith. Actually, this is the case when any Christian fails to stand strong. People around them lose faith and the kingdom suffers. Does it make you nervous? How could God entrust people like us, people like me, with the expanse of His kingdom? I'm not strong enough. I sin. I fail. I fall short. How can God's kingdom depend on my strength? Perhaps you feel the same apprehension. You want to be strong. You want to be a person, a man or a woman who stands strong for God, but you find yourself failing. You feel like you just can't. If this is you, there is good news today. I think we need that because God and Paul does not call us to conjure this strength from within ourselves. Let me say that again. The strength that Paul is talking about here is not a strength that he calls Timothy or us to conjure from within ourselves. The Greek word translated be strong in verse 1. It's actually something called a present passive tense. Now, here's what that means. It could be also translated, keep on being strengthened, or keep on being empowered. And as such, it's something that we allow to be done to us rather than something we do. Do you see the difference? Something that we allow to be done to us versus something that we do. To be strong, that's an active command, all right? That's something we do, something like keep a stiff upper lip, all right? Or don't let your emotions show, or pull yourself up by your bootstraps. That's how the world defines strength, be strong. That's not what Paul is urging Timothy or us towards at all. Paul tells Timothy, keep on being empowered by the grace of Christ Jesus. It's like if I told you to keep on powering your car with gasoline. All right? It's good advice. All right? Don't try to pedal your car. It's not going to work very well. Don't push it. Keep on powering it with gas. The gas is what's going to make your car go, not you. But you have a responsibility here as well. All right, you need to keep on powering your car with gas. Keep on putting it into the tank or your car isn't going to go. This is what Paul is telling Timothy. Don't grit your teeth and try to stand strong for God. Don't push with all your might. Instead, keep on being empowered by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. chapter 1, Paul says this another way. He says, "Fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." See, Paul knew that the gift of God was in Timothy. But he also knew that Timothy had to do the work of fanning this into flame. So can you see how this ties together both God's sovereignty and human responsibility? God gives us his gift of grace, but we have the responsibility to do something with it if it will save us or grow his kingdom. God's sovereignty, human responsibility, together. Paul says, don't give up on this. Keep on being empowered by the grace of Christ. Keep filling your life with the Word. Keep meeting together with your brothers and sisters. Don't grow tired of or bored of seeking God, because, friends, everything is on the line. When it came to Paul's last will and testament, his first concern was that his protege, Timothy, would keep on being empowered by the gospel. He wouldn't have emphasized this if he didn't think that Timothy could fail here. Instead, Paul knew that he needed to hear this because, quite frankly, Paul used to be a Pharisee. He knew firsthand that sincerity was not enough. Paul was an incredible man of sincerity. Christ followers have to keep on empowering themselves with the grace of Jesus if they're going to stand strong. This acts as the foundation of the other three commands that Paul is going to give. So look with me now at verse 2. "And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others." After being empowered by it, the second thing we're supposed to do with the grace of Christ Jesus is share what we've experienced with others. There's a really interesting word that Paul uses here. He says, "And the things that you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people." This word, witnesses, is the Greek word martyruon. It's the word that we get the word martyr from. And a martyr is an eyewitness to something who then is willing to suffer and die for what they know to be true. That's what a martyr is. They're like the key witness at a mafia trial. Even though their family is in danger, they refuse to be intimidated and they go to the stand. That's a martyr. That's a witness. Now, the only people who are willing to do this for the gospel are people who have experienced Jesus firsthand. They haven't read about him in a book or heard their friends talk about him. They've met Jesus, and he changed their lives, just like he changed Paul's life. Paul went from being this legalistic, hateful Pharisee to being a sold-out, risk-anything apostle for Jesus Christ. He was a witness. Paul says, "What you've received from me and from many other witnesses, entrust this to reliable people who will pass it on." Picture here is that Timothy, the pastor, is supposed to equip his people with the grace that Timothy had received from Paul, so that his people will be able to teach others how to teach others. A few weeks back, we talked about the Great Commission, and it says this, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." And we talked about how what the church has done is we've taken Jesus' command to make disciples, and we've turned that into something that we can do with other Christians in a program on Wednesday nights. That's not what Jesus said. What Jesus tells us to do is make disciple-making disciples. Find people who don't love Jesus, teach them to obey what Jesus commands, and part of what he commands is that everyone who comes to him is supposed to bring others towards him as well. All Christians are called to make disciple-making disciples. That's what a disciple is. This is what Paul tells Timothy. He doesn't tell him, keep on preaching the gospel well, though that's part of it. But he tells him to equip his people to equip other people. The ministry is not Timothy's job. His job is to make sure his people are doing the ministry. That's my job as well. My job is not to do the ministry. My job is not to tell your friends about Jesus. My job, this is key, my job is to meet Jesus face to face so that I can be an actual eyewitness. I need to live out everything that I'm talking about so that I in turn can pass this encounter that I've really had on to you. That's my job. Actually, that's all of our job. That's your job as well, to know Jesus. The psalmist says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste. When you've tasted firsthand, then entrust that experience to others. Share it. That's the second command that Paul gives Timothy. First, make sure that you keep on being empowered by the grace of Jesus, because this is the foundation. And then once you have this, then share it with those around you. Third thing that Paul leaves with Timothy and with us is to participate in Christ's sufferings. Participate. Look at verse 3 with me. 3 and following. Paul says, join with me in suffering, like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete doesn't receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. Hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. People who've been empowered by the grace of Christ Jesus are to participate in it by joining in the sufferings of Christ. That's a bit of a strange idea. I'll admit that. It's an active command. So it's something that we actually are supposed to go out and do. Paul says, look for opportunities to suffer like I'm suffering. Now, that sounds a bit crazy. Sounds crazy to me. I mean, Paul knows that, I think. And so he gives us three pictures of what this looks like, what it looks like to participate in the suffering of Christ. Excuse me. The first way to suffer is like a soldier. Now, by saying this, Paul reminds us, I think, that as Christians, we're at war. In the same vein, Ephesians tells us, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. Not put on the pajamas of God. Put on the armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Now, it's hard for us, I think, to get our minds around this because we live in a part of the world where none of us, or at least incredibly few of us, ever suffer physical harm because of our faith. And so when opposition comes against us, it's usually in the form of, say, snarky attitudes from our coworkers, or perhaps friends who change the subject when we introduce Christ. That's the opposition that we face. And when we face it, we get put off. But to this, Paul says, join with me in suffering. If you're going to follow Christ, participate. This is an active command. Participate in the sufferings that the journey entails. And Paul knew a lot about suffering. In Corinthians, Paul gives us a list of some of what he suffered. He says this, I've worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, faced death again and again. 5 different times I got 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea, and actually Paul goes on and on and on. Then, besides all this, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. That's a lot of suffering that Paul experienced, and I have to be completely honest with you. After about 4 seconds in the frigid waters at Ness Lake, I have no desire to join Paul in shipwreck. Even though, as you saw, I jumped in multiple times, right? Lots of times. No desire to join Paul in that kind of suffering. What does Paul mean when he says, "Join me in suffering like a good soldier"? When a soldier joins the army, he knows he's signed up to be shot at. Right? When a soldier joins the army, he knows he's signed up to be shot at. He's not happy about this, but he understands this is part of the job. So because good soldiers recognize they might die, they don't tie themselves down with civilian affairs. Instead, they give themselves wholeheartedly to their commanding officer. And Paul says when someone does this, they're a good soldier. Actually, this word good here could be translated excellent or even heroic. Heroic soldiers, they have this single-minded dedication to their commanding officer and their mission. No matter what stands against them, they stand strong and they fight hard because they have no other cares in the world. It's like the Foreign Legion, if you've heard of them. That's what Paul calls us to be heroic soldiers. Get out there, find the opposition, and fight for Christ. Don't fall into the cares of this world. There's lots of them out there. Don't fall into them. Dedicate yourself single-mindedly, using what God has given you to increase His glory and to expand His kingdom. And in this way, participate in suffering for the gospel. Next, Paul gives the illustration of an athlete competing to get the prize. In Paul's day, the Olympics were still a major influence on athletics, and there was a few rules that had to be observed in order for a person to win. First, you had to be born a Greek. That rule has changed, but that was one of the original rules. Second, you had to train full-time as a professional athlete for a minimum of 10 months. And third, you had to obey all the rules of the event. And if it was found that you weren't born a Greek or you hadn't trained properly or you didn't obey the rules, then you get disqualified. In order to win, a person has to submit themselves to these rules and to the extreme rigors that goes along, especially with the training. So why would a person do this? Why would they put this on themselves? Because the glory of the prize was immense. That's why. That's why you would put yourself and train yourself like an athlete, because the prize was immense. For athletes in the Olympics, they never competed for fun. They competed to win. The picture is clear here. Paul says a believer must first of all be born again. They must be a Christian by new birth. Then they must train themselves in these matters of self-denial. Just give yourself wholeheartedly to this so that you might win the prize. A little later, Paul says, train yourself to be godly. When the only reason you'd be willing to do this is because the prize... After the farmer is patient and fights through for all of this, then he gets to enjoy the reward, which is the first crops. And so all of these images, so you got the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer, all three of these give us the same picture, and that is that Christianity isn't a game. If you've been empowered by the grace of Christ Jesus, it means that you are a professional Christian. A professional Christ follower.
This is what you do. There's no room in Christ for part-time Christians. Let me say that again. There's no time, no room in Christ for part-time Christians. Just like there's no room for part-time soldiers. Can you imagine how crazy that would be? You know, off duty. Sorry, you can't shoot at me. Or like part-time NHL players. Except I think the Canucks, they're usually on part-time around the playoffs. But not talking about them, all right? Or part-time farmers. If you're in this thing, then you're in it for real because you're willing to participate with Christ, disciplining yourself to win the prize. This is the third command that Paul gives. First, keep on being empowered by the grace of Christ Jesus. Second, share what you've experienced with others in a way that equips them to share what they've experienced with others. And now, participate in suffering for the gospel by fighting and competing and farming in a way that will win the prize. Final command that we're going to look at today comes in verse 7. Paul says this, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Paul says, be empowered by the gospel, share it, participate in it, and now meditate on this. Reflect on this or think this over, examine yourself in this matter to make sure that what I'm describing here is you. Ask Jesus, am I doing this? Is this my experience? Is it evident that I've been empowered by the grace of Christ Jesus? Or is the reality that I came to Christ and now at some point I've kind of slipped into pushing my car along instead of powering it with gas? I'm not really plugged into Christ and His grace anymore. Paul calls us to question ourselves on this because everything's on the line. Remember, Paul's writing his last will and testament. He doesn't want to get to heaven and find out that Timothy, who he's invested himself in, ended up falling short. He wants Timothy to stand strong, and so he challenges him to ask himself these hard questions. And I challenge us as well. I challenge myself and you to ask yourself these hard questions. And Paul says with confidence, and the Lord will give you insight into this. If you ask Jesus, am I on the right path? Am I living a life that's empowered by the gospel? Am I sharing what I've experienced with others? Am I participating in the suffering in order to expand your kingdom? If you ask that, Paul says Jesus is going to give you an answer. He's going to give you insight into where you're at. And if you ask this and Jesus confirms for you, yes. Yes, you are living empowered by the grace of Christ Jesus. You're sharing this. You're sharing what you've experienced and you're participating in the suffering. Great. Continue in that then. But if you don't get this confirmation as you come to Christ with this question, then I urge you not to take this lightly. Instead, ask the Holy Spirit to bring His conviction, which leads to repentance. Because while repentance always hurts, it is so much better than the alternative. Friends, following Jesus is not a game. This is why Paul calls for soldiers and professional athletes and farmers. People who understand that the sacrifice required in order to attain the prize. The question Paul leaves us with today is, are you a professional Christ follower? Is this how you could be described? Are you in this full time? Or have you taken Christ on as kind of a hobby, something that you've attached to your already busy life? Good soldier, this is not a game. The only way we will be able to stand strong in this is if we keep on allowing the grace of Christ Jesus to empower us. The grace of Christ Jesus, that's the gospel. Be empowered by it. Share it. Participate in suffering for it and meditate on this. is this you? Heavenly Father, we come before you as people. We come as fallible people. We can slip. And so we ask you, Jesus, to send your Spirit here. Father, we want to be people who are empowered by your grace. Don't let us stand in the way. Father, where we have stood in the way and where we've pushed ourselves instead of allowing ourselves to be empowered by you, we repent. We confess that this has happened and we repent and we say, forgive us and come, Holy Spirit, and live within us and change us. Make us bold to share what we've experienced. Give us the opportunity. Father, I pray right now that you would remind us during this week about this. Those of us who are empowered by your grace, remind us about this. And give us a desire to ask for the opportunity to share what we've experienced. Lord, put that in our life this week. And Father, it's a strange thing to ask for, but if participation in your sufferings is what you desire, then Lord, we say, bring that on as well. Come, Holy Spirit, we want to join with you in what you are doing in this city. We are single-minded in that focus, that desire. We long for that more than anything else. And so whatever the cost, Jesus, come and work in my life, in our lives. Let us join and partner in what you are doing here. And Father, give us minds to reflect on this, that we would be men and women of God sold out for you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.